Well, let us turn once again to the Word of God. Our text this morning is to be found in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I want then to address the subject matter of that repentance that is true, that is evangelical in its very nature. The repentance that is spoken of here in the first part of the verse. But before we come to consider the subject of true evangelical repentance, I want us to observe something of the context in which we find these words this morning. In the context, we see how Paul is referring to a matter of discipline in the church at Corinth, the disciplining of the incestuous person. In the previous verses, verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." And then again, see how he speaks at verse 12, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care of you in the sight of God might appear unto you." He refers then to previous correspondence with them, a previous letter, how he had written to them with regards to a very serious matter that had arisen in that church. And we have to turn back, of course, to the first epistle to see just what it was that had brought such concern into the heart of the apostle. You turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read these words, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Very strong words then he'd written to them with regards to this particular individual and how they were to deal with the whole matter. He speaks of the need for them to come together as a church, and he speaks of them delivering this man to Satan. What are we to understand by such an expression as that? Well, it means that they were to exclude him. He was to be put out of the fellowship of the church. And the reasons for such an act of excluding one, delivering him to Satan, would be immorality. This is what this particular individual was guilty of. He had taken his father's wife. It wasn't his own mother, it was another wife of his father. And he had committed fornication with this woman. It was a matter then of immorality. And the action to be taken was that of exclusion from the church. It might, on another occasion, have been a matter of false doctrine or heresy. That would be another ground, and we see that quite clearly when in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy in the end of chapter 1 we read of these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, says the apostle, I have delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. They were guilty of some foul doctrinal heresy. And again there Paul uses his same expression, delivered to Satan. It means that the person is excluded, no longer accounted a member in the local church, but put out, put into the world, which is of course the realm of Satan. The whole world, says John, lieth in wickedness, or lieth in the wicked one. To be delivered unto Satan then is to be treated not as a member in the local church, but as an unbeliever. We see it again in the teaching even of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where there is offence, and though the matter is to be addressed and there is to be an attempt at reconciliation, if it proves to be unsuccessful, well then the person who is guilty is to be treated as a heathen man, says Christ. In Matthew 18 verse 15 following, he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Initially, you see, it's a personal matter. You go and speak to the individual, but if that proves to be unsuccessful, you take witnesses. If that's unsuccessful, you take it to the whole company of God's people, the body of the church. Tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Treat him then as one who is outside of the church, one who is again in the world, in the realm of Satan. This was the matter then that Paul was having to address and deal with in the church at Corinth. This is the context in which our text this morning is found. Now, the ultimate aim of that act of discipline is, of course, that the individual might eventually be restored. Though he's to be treated as a heathen man, though he's delivered unto Satan, we read there, or we read just now there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, it's for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And it seems that there was some recognition of his folly and his sin, some repentance on behalf of this particular individual. And yet they were still dealing with him in rather a harsh fashion. Look in chapter 2 at verse 6. He says, sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with over much sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. There seems to have been this happy outcome then. There was the recognition of his sin, there was repentance for his sin, there was restoration to the church. And so here in the words that we come to consider, godly sorrow, workers, repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Considering then this true repentance, this evangelical repentance, first of all we observe that in this verse there is a contrast being drawn between two types of repentance, or two types of sorrow. Look at the word "but." Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but, he says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are those individuals that we read of in Scripture who give us such a remarkable example of a repentance that is not true but false. All repentance is not the genuine article. There is that that is false. We read, for example, of Pharaoh on occasions repenting, as God through his servant Moses did those mighty deeds, those terrible plagues, remember, that came upon the Egyptians. There was an effect. But alas, in Pharaoh's case, it was only a temporary change. In Exodus 9 and verse 27, we're told how Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. But that was a false word. He wasn't true. That repentance was not genuine. It's not the only occasion. We have it furthermore in the next chapter, in chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 16, we read similar words. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. But again, you see, it was but a temporary change of mind. There's the example then there in the Old Testament, the case of a man like Pharaoh, who seems to repent. But what is his sorrow? It's the sorrow of the world that only works death. And of course we have the most striking example in the New Testament, in the case of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is spoken of as one who repents. What sort of a repentance was this? In Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. That was no repentance at all. He adds to his sin. He's guilty of self-murder. And yet it says that he repented of the evil that he had done. There is a false repentance, a false sorrow for sins. And the prime example, of course, is that we read this morning, the case of Esau. And it's referred to by the apostle in the New Testament, writing in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 16 following, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, says Paul, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He seems to be full of regret. But what was it? What was the cause of that sorrow in the man? Is grief centered only in himself? That was the thing. It all centered in self. It was self-serving. He was grieved that he had lost the blessing, but he had despised the birthright. We read chapter 27 there in Genesis, but at the end of chapter 25 we read of him selling the birthright to his brother for a mere pot of food. And then, as we saw in the reading, when he comes back from the field and Jacob had stolen now the blessing also, how he was so sorry for himself. He's a prime example, I say, of that false repentance that is spoken of here at the end of our text, the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Well, there's the contrast, but let us consider what is the content of a true repentance. We read here that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Now, it's important that we have a proper definition and understanding of what is meant by the word repent or repentance. The basic meaning of the word, and we've said this on other occasions, is really an afterthought. It's made up of two words. It's a compound word in the original then, and the two words have the basic meaning of after and mind or thought. After thought, that's what the etymology of the word as we have it in the original amounts to. It's an afterthought, it's a change of mind. That's what repentance is in its fundamental meaning. But it is a very deep afterthought. It's a very profound change, because the life of the repentant one is a life that is now turned around altogether. In fact, we might say that the life is so affected it's turned inside out. It's turned upside down. It's so great and profound a change that has come into this particular individual. In chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That's a repentant one, you see. That one who has a true repentance that has come from God. And so, having sought to define the word, let us consider what is the cause of this change. And we see it, do we not, in what Paul is saying. He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Again, look at the beginning of the previous verse. In verse 9, he says that they sorrowed to repentance. We observe then how that, strictly speaking, sorrow, feeling regret, being sorry for our sin, is not a part of repentance. It's not a part of it, it's the cause of it here. Remember the basic meaning of the word repentance. It doesn't really have the idea of being sorry or sorrowful or grieved. It has that simple meaning of a change of mind. But such a basic and fundamental change of mind. But it is associated with sorrow. In salvation, of course, there are many ingredients. I was brought to this text in the course of the week when we were away, staying with Mrs. Baker at Haynes in our devotions each day. We read through the book of Jonah. And of course there we read of the repentance of the Ninevites when Jonah goes with the message, although initially he refuses to go. And the reason why he refuses to go, he says at the end, is because he knows that God is a merciful God and God deals mercifully with the Ninevites, because there is a national repentance on the part of the king of Nineveh and his people. And we were discussing the whole matter then of repentance as a result of reading through that particular book. It was quite late one evening and we were talking over this matter and seeking to define what repentance is and how we're to understand repentance. And I think Mrs. Baker at one stage did pick out the dictionary and read it, and in the dictionary it spoke in terms of sorrow and grief, but that's not the basic meaning of the word as we find it in Scripture. In fact, the point was made in the course of our conversation that there are many different ingredients that go into salvation, just as there are many different ingredients when someone is wanting to make a cake. Various ingredients have to be brought together, and various ingredients, of course, they work together. And so it is with regards to salvation. There is sorrow, there is confession, there is repentance, there is faith. We might say that these are the principal parts, just as there might be the principal ingredients in baking a cake. So there are these principal parts necessary to salvation, and they are distinct parts: sorrow, confession, faith, repentance. Each and every one of them are quite distinct and separate from the other. And we see it here. It is the sorrow, the godly sorrow, that worketh repentance to salvation. So what do we see here? We see that it is God really who is the author of the repentance. He is the author of the sorrow that leads to repentance, that works repentance. Godly sorrow. That is the sorrow which had God for its author. Comments Dr. Gill. The sorrow which had God for its author. Again, look at the end of verse 9. They were made sorry, it says, after a godly sort. They were made sorry according to God. God himself is the author of that sorrow that leads to repentance. God, in that sense, is the author of the repentance. From whence do we find true evangelical repentance? It comes from God. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not one of the gifts of the exalted Saviour? He has received gifts from men, says the psalmist. Yea, for the rebellious also. And in Acts chapter 5 we're told how God hath exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted then in heaven. He is there at the right hand of God. He is the great mediator on behalf of his people, and he's exalted to this end, to give repentance. And who does he give repentance to? Israel. That is the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. That is the people of God. These are those to whom Christ grants that grace of repentance. God is the author. Again, in chapter 11 and verse 18 of the Acts, we read out, God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Oh, there are sinners of the Gentiles who are also part of that spiritual Israel of God. And from whence do they obtain their repentance? It is God who grants it. We have the same with Paul writing in 2 Timothy 2:25. He says, God peradventure will give them repentance. For those who want to know a true repentance for our sins, we must ask God for it. If we want to be those who know a true sorrowing over sins, that must come from God. And that will lead on, you see, to that godly repentance, that true repentance. Not just sorrow, godly sorrow. The sorrow that comes from God is the sorrow that works repentance to salvation. God then is the author, he is the cause of that true repentance. But more than that, do we not here discover that God is also the object of it? Not only the author of it, but he is the object of it. It's not something that centres in self. It's not self-serving, this repentance. This is a distinction between that that is real, that that comes from God, and that repentance that we see in a man like Esau. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, it says. It's a sorrow for sin, as that sin is seen to be something that is committed against God. That sin that is a grievous offence to God. That's what brings the sorrow into the heart of the sinner. He understands something of the nature of his offence. It's not so much the consequence that will be brought into his own life. It's a fact that he has offended God. How we see it so many times in David. This is a man after God's own heart. And David is far from a sinless man. We sang a part of the 32nd Psalm. We often refer to Psalm 51 as David's great penitential psalm, but it's also suggested that Psalm 32 was probably written at the same time under the same circumstances. And though David had sinned and grievously sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, how he had been guilty of adultery, he had lain with another man's wife, and then how perversely this man had acted. He tried to cover his sin when Bathsheba is found to be with child. He wants her husband Uriah to return from the battlefield. He's there with the armies of Israel, and David desires him to come back and wants Uriah to go to his own bed, that it might appear that the child is not David but Uriah. But Uriah refuses to enjoy the comforts of his bed when the armies of Israel are in the open field. So David gets him drunk, but still he refuses to go. And then David, as you know, sends him back and tells Joab to put him in the hottest place of the battle and to withdraw from him. So arranges things that this man will die. David is an adulterer. David is a murderer. And then how faithfully the prophet deals with him. Oh, Nathan comes to him. Nathan fingers David. Thou art the man. And now that word strikes home to David's heart. And there is a true repentance. He sees his sin. And to whom, or against whom has he sinned? As he cries out there in Psalm 51 against Thee only have I sinned, he says to God, and done this evil in thy sight. He sees his sin then against God. Here is the object. The object of that true repentance. It's a sin against God. And as I said, it's not only in Psalm 51, it's Psalm 52. We see David as a true penitent. We see it again in the language that he employs in Psalm 38. I will declare mine iniquity, he cries out. I will be sorry for my sin. He has such an understanding, does David, of what his sin is, because he's the man after God's own heart. Oh, he has that new heart from God that sorrows over sins. Sins committed against God. Sins committed against the law of God. The true penitent, you see, sees God's law as that that is good. Paul says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. As God's law, of course, it is a perfect law. There's nothing wrong with the law. All the wrong is in the heart of the sinner, who is a transgressor of that law. That sin by the commandment, Paul says, might become exceeding sinful. Or to see our sins then against God's holy law. And to feel that we're those who are the transgressors of a law that is only good. But with an evangelical repentance, it's not just that we see our sins against the holy, just, righteous and good Lord of God. We sang just now, Lord and terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves the hearts of stone. And how true that is. We have to see God's goodness, and we see that goodness of God ultimately in the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, all that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished here upon earth. Paul says to the Romans, it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. And when we see our sin, you see, in the light of Christ and all that Christ endured, not only of the contradiction of sinners, but all that Christ bore of the wrath of God. Isn't evangelical repentance that that is born of faith? All must proceed from faith. Faith must have the priority. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith it is impossible to please God, says the apostle. And so this evangelical repentance, it's not only a result of that godly sorrowing over sins, it's born of faith. And true faith, of course, has Christ only for its object. True faith is that looking unto Jesus, as we have it there in Hebrews 12:2, looking away from every other object. Looking only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, says Paul, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, this is the one that faith has to do with. It looks to Christ, it looks to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it sees the dreadful nature of sin in the light of those sufferings. He endured the cross. Oh, the cross, that was the accursed death. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What a death it was that Christ died. The death of a common criminal. And he endured it. And there we see the dreadful nature of sin against God in what was meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that punishment that was visited upon him. It's true that faith and repentance do go hand in hand. Isn't this the great message that we find in the scriptures? We see it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ begins his public ministry in the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, what is the message that we see Christ proclaiming? His forerunner, John the Baptist, has fulfilled his office. He's come to prepare the way for the Lord. And John is then put in prison. And we're told there, at the beginning of Mark, verse 14 in chapter 1, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent you, and believe the gospel. This is the message then that Christ proclaims, repentance, faith. Repent you, he says, and believe the gospel. And it's the same message that we see being proclaimed by the apostles. The apostolic ministry is but an extension, is it not, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they preach the same words. When Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he reminds them of the nature of his own ministry. What was it? Testifying, he says, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance. These two graces go hand in hand. However, we have to recognise, as I say, the preeminence, the priority of faith, or whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so this godly sorrow that we read of in the text, godly sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation. This godly sorrow has Christ as its object. It sees Christ. It sees the awful nature of sin in the sufferings of Christ. And the outcome is that true repentance, repentance to salvation. And repentance not to be repented of. Or the cause of it, you see. God himself is the author of true repentance. It comes from God. But it centres in God. It looks to God. And it sees sin not in that self-serving fashion that we see in the case of a man like Esau or in the Pharaoh. They're only concerned about themselves and what their folly and their sin has brought upon themselves. But where there is this true repentance, it's a repentance that's bound up with that faith that has Christ alone as its object. And so what is the consequence where there is this true evangelical repentance? Well, we have it here in the middle of the verse. It's not to be repented of. It's not to be regretted. The word that use here, the verb translated not to be repented of, is not really the same word as what we have in the first part, the word repentance. As I said, the basic meaning of that word to repent is a fundamental change of mind. But what we have in the middle of the verse really has the idea of regret. Or where there is this true repentance, there's no regret. It's not a miserable thing. It's not a miserable thing. We're going to sing those lines presently of Joseph Hart concerning repentance, nor is it such a dismal thing as 'tis by some men named, a sinner may repent and sing, rejoice and be ashamed. This is the strange mix, is it not, of the life of the child of God. He feels the awful nature of his sins and how it grieves him. And yet, all the time, he is able to rejoice in all that Christ is, as that one who is the gracious Saviour of sinners. He can repent, he can sing at the same time. He can be ashamed over the sense of his sinnership before God, and yet he can be rejoicing. It is a strange, paradoxical sort of a life that the Christian is leading. As he lives that life of faith, he is daily believing, he's daily repenting. This is the strange way of Christianity, is it not? As we have to live by faith, so at the same time, as I've said, as I've sought to emphasize this morning, that faith goes hand in hand with repentance. We will never attain a state of sinless perfection in this life. But how it grieves us when we sin against God. And how we sorrow over our sins. And how we have to return repeatedly to the Lord and cry to him and confess to him. And seek from him always that grace of repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For the Lord be pleased to bless to us his word.